And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now and this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Few things, I believe, upset us more than someone who does not share our priorities, especially in our close interpersonal relationships. I've seen more heat generated by people who get upset when their loved ones don't respond the same way to things that they consider important. And oftentimes what we see in these occasions is that people learn how to mirror in order to get by. Suppose someone cuts you off in traffic and you say to the passenger, Did you see that guy? And if they don't say, yeah, that was horrible, you begin to get upset because they don't share your perception or priority of what occurred. But if they've learned this about you, then they probably will say, Yeah, that was a horrible thing, just to imitate what your feelings in order to avoid conflict. Now, hopefully, as we mature, we grow to accept that others have priorities that we don't. We grow to accept that most of our priorities come from our subjective personal preferences rather than objective realities, and that it would be wrong for us to universalize them and demand that others care about them the same way that we do. But nothing should frustrate us more as Christians than to find Christians, even ourselves, without a priority on scriptural things. And notice I didn't say spiritual things, which many of you might have experienced, because the word spiritual has often been stretched beyond the scriptures. To put it another way, God is the only one that has a right to universalize his priorities. God is the only one to require all people to put first what he says to put first, what he calls important, every human being, especially those of his church, of his family, of his people, should put it first. Now, the issue of priorities has already arisen in the story of the rich young ruler. He walks away from Jesus because apparently he prioritizes his wealth and comfort over discipleship. He chooses possessions over eternal life. And as hard and as illogical as that may seem to us, it leads to a discussion over the priorities and what Jesus' disciples should understand about salvation and about their own lives before and after glory. And I want us to consider these two issues by answering two questions that the disciples asks. Who can be saved, and what about us? Who can be saved, and what about us? As the man leaves, Jesus turns to his disciples to challenge their assumptions about what wealth means in their culture. He begins with a statement that leads to their question, which he answers in a way that challenges the priority of their doctrine of salvation. Jesus responds to the leaving man with a confrontational statement in verse 23. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? As Jesus looks around him, this word Mark uses almost exclusively in the New Testament. It seems that Mark uses it to present Jesus as drawing the crowd in to hear something important. When he uses this word, Jesus is looking around so that every eye is turned on him, every ear attuned to hear what Jesus is going to say next. And he says something that is shocking to them, but not so shocking to us. For we hear the statement oftentimes and agree with Jesus being the product of many years of envy and indoctrination. We are preconditioned to think that those who have more possessions than we do have accumulated them through evil means and are evil people. But for Jesus' audience, they hear it just the reverse. They saw the wealthy as being blessed by God, especially those within the people of God. An Israelite saw a fellow Israelite with many possessions as saying, that person must be really blessed by God. That person must be really close to God to have obtained so much, to be so blessed. And that is the way that these individuals are hearing it. And Jesus is saying the reverse. He is flipping their expectation on the head that the ones that his audience think are the closest to God and easiest to enter into the kingdom of heaven are the hardest. Okay, to contextualize that in our day, we might say that Jesus is saying it is very difficult for a good person to enter into the kingdom of God. But that is exactly what Jesus is saying. How hard it is for the person who has devoted their life to charitable work to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus picks this confrontation. He is the one who initiates this conversation. He wants to challenge the disciples and their false assumptions about salvation, lest they fall into a faulty understanding of the lesson of the rich young ruler. And his attempt at confrontation absolutely succeeds. Look at verse 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. The disciples are astonished. They cannot believe that Jesus has said what he said. But Jesus wants them to understand. And so he addresses them in a special way that most commentators completely gloss over and don't get why Jesus uses the term children. After all, we who have been going through the Gospel of Mark should immediately, when Jesus uses that term child, think back to what we've already learned from this very chapter. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus saw it and was displeased and said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. By using this kind of diminutive term, I believe Jesus is bringing the disciples, and Mark has put these two things together to demonstrate that Jesus is calling these disciples to think about their position, to exercise humility. They will have to throw away their old assumptions to understand the truth of the gospel. He calls them to humbly see themselves and their need and what it takes for them to enter into the kingdom of God. And this appears in the crushing statement. In their disbelief, Jesus says, children, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. To put it in modern terms, it is easier for a planet to pass through a hole the size of 1 millimeter than for a pastor to enter into the kingdom of God. Various proposals have been advanced to try to moderate Jesus' statement, to make it less astonishing than what he says. Some have read, instead of camel, the word cable, since there's not much difference in spelling between the two in the Greek, but there's no evidence that this was ever in the text at all. Many of you may have heard this idea that the eye of the needle was a tiny gate in the city wall of Jerusalem, but there's no evidence that such a gate ever existed. And these recent inventions are there to kind of moderate what Jesus says, because what he says is so problematic. Because Jesus isn't saying that it is extremely difficult for a person expected to have the ability of the kingdom of God to do so. He is saying that it's impossible. He is not saying that it is really, really, really hard. He is saying that it is impossible for someone that you expect to enter the kingdom of God to do so. The disciples really understand this statement much better than modern commentators. They understand that it isn't really about how much money you have, because they ask the exact right question. Look at verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" The disciples are mystified by this. How can anyone be saved if those we expect to be able to enter in aren't going to make it? Let's go back to my contextual statement that it is easier for a planet to pass through a 1 millimeter hole than for the most godly pastor in the world to enter into the kingdom of God. If the most godly pastor in the world cannot enter into the kingdom of God, the disciples are saying, what chance do I have? How is anyone saved if those we assume will make it are not? I use that term, will make it, because one person I heard recently used the term, if I make it to heaven, and Jesus would absolutely rebuke such a statement, because it is impossible for you to make it to heaven. There is no whip, there is no if, there is no do, there is no try, you won't. And that is the exact place where Jesus wants his disciples to be. Jesus wants the disciples asking this question. He doesn't want them to think about their moral, their spiritual attainment. He does not want them prioritizing their moral development. He wants them to see the impossibility of their situation, for only then will they be ready for the answer. See, Jesus has already told his disciples that they are going to Jerusalem. He's already told them why. He's already prophesied his own death. And we know that he has done all this, and they haven't understood him. They certainly don't understand the importance of what his death will mean. And so what Jesus says, they might find cryptic, if understandable. In verse 27, Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Notice again that Mark puts in this language about God, about Jesus gazing upon them. But this word is different from the one we find in verse 23. It is this word that we find in verse 21. It is the verb of gazing at that preceded the words that Jesus loved the man. And so this word kind of pulls in that freight, and this look that Jesus gives his disciples is signaling to us that this statement comes not from judgment, but from love. His love desires the disciples to rest in this one fact, that what they cannot do, God will do. Commentators ask the question whether this statement addresses the means of accomplishing redemption or applying redemption. And considering the context and Peter's question, I lean to the latter, that Jesus is talking about how redemption is applied to these individuals, how these disciples have salvation applied to them. But if a man cannot apply salvation to himself, he certainly cannot accomplish it for himself. And so the latter assumes the former. And so God will both accomplish salvation and apply it to them. One of the most significant moments, I think, of this past week was the release of an interview between Joe Rogan and Wesley Huff. Wes is a rising apologist, and He asked Joe Rogan at the end of this 3-hour interview what Joe thought of Jesus, and it was a great moment. It was a great question. And they're talking about who Jesus is and the truth of Scripture, all, and then he brings it home. Who do you think Jesus is? And Joe gave this, what we would call the moral therapeutic exemplar answer. Jesus was a good teacher that makes good people to live the good life. And I couldn't help, as I was listening to his answer, to think of this passage, because Jesus would be offended at this characterization, because he said the exact opposite. And Wesley Huff did a great job of going on to tell Joe that pursuing morality was exactly what Jesus told his disciples not to do. And this is the wonder of the gospel. This is why it is good news. For as long as good people prioritize moral advancement, they will never realize the impossibility of obtaining the kingdom of God. That the most moral person on earth is as incapable of saving himself as the worst sinner. Indeed, oftentimes it is the worst sinner that is closer to faith, for he has no illusions about his standing before God. He knows that he cannot save himself. And that is why what Jesus said is so important, because he is saying the truth. But those who believe that they can save themselves are the hardest, are the most impossible. And yet God is able to save them as well. Sin is not something external to us. It is not something that we put on. It is not something that we adopt when convenient. Sin is who we are without Jesus. There's a beautiful picture in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, where you have Eustace, who turns into a dragon, and Aslan, the Jesus figure, having to do the work of changing him. Unless God changes us, we will never enter the kingdom. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Paul will write, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. We were dead, incapable, but in Jesus God has made us alive. We call this regeneration or irresistible grace, for no dead person is capable of resisting the work of God making him alive. That is why it is irresistible. How would you ever think of a dead person saying, no, please, I do not want to be made alive. Dead person, people don't have the ability to resist anything. And that is to the grace of God. Praise to God that he does what we cannot. It gives us comfort, because if God has made us alive, we can't mess it up. And by giving this answer, Jesus connects the activity of God with the being of his disciples. The disciple of Jesus is so because of what God has done. Jesus is looking at this one that is walking away and telling his disciples that unless God had done what is impossible for you, you would have followed him. And therefore, the disciple of Jesus does not rest upon his own moral behavior. For if the disciples would enter into the kingdom of God, he must follow Jesus, resting in what he will do more than any ability of him to follow. Please don't use the words, if I make it to heaven, because your effort will not make it. Believe in Jesus, who alone will bring his people to the kingdom. My friend, I think that is a great question that was asked in that interview. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you think that he is a good teacher who presents an example of what it means to live well, to do good? An example and teaching that changes people's lives for the better? Jesus would absolutely not appreciate that definition. For he is the only Savior of sinners. He is God made man who sacrificed himself to turn away God's wrath and curse against sin. He rose from the dead to prove the truth of this principle, that he accomplished salvation in his work on the cross. What you cannot do, Jesus did. When you cannot change your life enough to matter, Jesus gives you a new life that absolutely does matter. By faith and by faith alone, God unites you to Jesus. Do you believe that what he did it for you? Will you turn from your sin and follow him? Who will be saved? And secondly, what about us? Peter has repeatedly acted as the mouthpiece for the 12 disciples. And again, we see him taking the heat as he taking the lead as he asks the question that is on the disciples' mind. We see the question that he asked with Jesus' answer and his application. Peter struggles to understand the impossibility of their behavior with what he has said. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say unto him, Lord, lo, we have left all and have followed you. If it is impossible for the rich to enter into the kingdom by giving up what they had and following Jesus, what about the disciples who had done just that? Some commentators suggest that there is some smugness in Peter's question. Oh, look at us, O Lord. You know, we weren't like that guy who walked away. We actually followed you. But I don't think that's the heart of Peter's question. Yes, he separates himself and the 12 from the behavior of the man who had just left, but that only lays the foundation for his question. It comes from a deep concern, not any sense of Peter's pride. If Jesus is right, that it is impossible for us to enter into the kingdom, what about us? What about us who had done what Jesus told this man to do in order for us to enter into the kingdom of God? Are you telling us that we won't? What about us? And Jesus answers adroitly the question, and answers the question without giving the disciples a reason for pride. Had he simply said, yes, you will enter the kingdom, which is exactly the answer he gives them, they might have concluded that their abandonment of all for Jesus had earned them a place in the kingdom, or at least was a necessary precondition for their entrance into the kingdom. Instead, Jesus pushes back on their assumption of loss, just as he pushed back on this young man before on his assumption of the good. Look at verse 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. In essence, Jesus says, it may appear to you that you've lost and given up and abandoned, but you have gained everything. You have gained 100-fold whatever you thought you gave up, and you have gained eternal life. In this answer, Jesus denies that abandonment of all constitutes merit that deserves entry into the kingdom of God, for it really isn't loss. Yes, it is loss in that you have to abandon that to gain what you get, but it's like the pearl of great price, or the treasure that is found when a merchant goes and sells everything to buy what is of incalculable worth. There is one thing that he does not deny, though, and that is that they are following him. For following him matters more than anything else that discipleship requires. Taking up the cross means identification with Jesus, no matter what. Even when that, as Jesus says, will come with persecutions. Perhaps it would be help to consider the marriage ceremony. After all, the relationship between Christ and his church is held by Paul as the example of what marriage ought to be. In the vows that spouses make to one another, they promise to live with one another in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want and joy and in sorrow. Basically, you vow to stay united, whatever that may require, whether good or bad. And the cross requires the same. We pledge allegiance to Christ, whatever he may require of us, whether he requires of us plenty or want, joy or sorrow, comfort or suffering. Ultimately, Jesus demands to be the priority of all of our lives, the one over all else. Nothing else may take precedence over him. And when they do, when they don't, all good things find their proper place and their highest fulfillment when Jesus is placed over all. For you will never know the true joy of family or possessions or anything that is mentioned here in these two verses outside of the priority of Jesus. For only when you see them as gifts demonstrating the power and the greater love of God will we rightly enjoy them. The greatest challenge to the priority of Jesus, though, is not external to the disciples. And I believe that this puts the final verse in its proper context. It seems to come out of left field, verse 31, doesn't it? But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Where did that come from? There's some gentle criticism and the attitude of superiority of the disciples that they may have over the man who just left. They assumed that their behavior was better than his, and it was, just not as much as they thought. They assumed that it put them in a better state than him, and it did not. Ultimately, that priority that they needed to adjust was the same priority that the man needed to adjust as well. Because it was not wealth alone that kept him from heaven. It was his priority, a priority that wasn't just set upon possessions, but ultimately he prioritized himself above Christ. And that's what the disciples are doing as well. They want to know who's going to be first. They will tell Jesus not to tell him that the kingdom is going to come through suffering and through his going to the cross. Jesus is telling them that if they want to be first, they must be last. If they want to advance the kingdom of God, they must prioritize Christ above themselves. One of the most heartbreaking parts of being a pastor is seeing people, especially ourselves, even especially me, prioritizing themselves over the claims of Christ. We play easy lip service to the principle of putting Christ first, but fail the instant it conflicts with our attitudes, our practices, and our comforts. We talk a good game that Christ is first in our lives, and then the instant anything interferes, the instant Christ's obedience requires us to change how we actually live, we really find out whether or not we have actually prioritized Jesus over all. It shows up most often when we look at how we relate to God's means of grace and worship, and how we relate to others. For after all, isn't this where our obedience, well, this is all of our obedience, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We don't prioritize holiness. Put another way, we don't prioritize being with Jesus and following him. We make horrible disciples. The 12 have us beat in wanting to be with Jesus sometimes. We begrudge him every minute of reading and prayer every day. We don't separate his day for worship and rest. At our hearts, we don't prioritize being with him because we don't see his presence as our highest delight. And if we're honest, we find some of his statements to us in his word and through prayer and through worship as shocking as the disciples found his words to them in this passage. We don't prioritize sacrifice for others. I think I realize this because, well, Connie, nothing showed me how selfish I was until I got a dog. And every week I spend with her, I realize how selfish I am. And I say to me, well, if it takes, you know, a little dog for you to realize how selfish you are, how selfish must you be? A whole lot more selfish than you think. Take your estimation of my selfishness and multiply it by a million and you might get a little close. But that's the thing of it, isn't it? Nothing will reveal your self-centered heart more than watching how you interact with those who are closest to you. Nothing will reveal to your eyes how self-centered you are than seeing how you ignore those who you say that you love. Our anger and frustration with one another come from their intrusion into our comfort. When you have to deal with someone else and their needs, when you want to be dealing with, you know, sitting on the couch, doing your crochet, taking care of whatever it is that's on your agenda. It causes this anger and frustration causes us to avoid those we find different. It causes us to close our hearts to their brokenness. It causes us to not want to invest in them and their hurt. And yet, none of us are completely healed. All of us are more broken than anyone knows. And instead of compassion, we become self-involved. Even we don't know the extent of our own brokenness. And the magic of the church, if I can use magic in this way, is that God has brought all of us together as wildly different as we are because he knows that we need each other. And the only way that this works as a church is if we change our attitude. People often choose a church because it has the programs that they think that they need. Let's be honest, most of you came to Covenant because you thought that it was something that you needed. And I hope it is. But the church only functions as the church as its people understand that prioritizing God and others demand that they fellowship in order to train themselves in love, in sacrifice, in service, in denying self, and in cross-bearing. We gather together as a church in fellowship because not that we need one another to make us feel good. We need one another to make us, to show us how far we have left to go in our spiritual journey, how far we have left to go in sanctification, how far we have not been loving, sacrificing, serving, self-denying, cross-bearing. And this prioritization and fellowship, when we put God first, ought to break our selfish hearts. And God has established the church as the safe space for this surgery because it takes place in the presence of the Savior. For no one should damage us when we are in the presence of the great healer. Ultimately, when you think about the demands and the priorities that God wants, what the church ought to be and how we interact with one another, the only thing we have the ability to do is to confess how it is too much for us. How it is impossible when we look at what we are to be and to do, to be and to do what we ought to be. We don't have the strength to do this. We don't have the strength to be as loving and sacrificing and serving and denying of self and cross-bearing and desiring. We can't work the desire up to be in the presence of God. We can't do it. And so we need to hear the blessed words of our Savior's love again. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And so again, we do what we always do as God's people. We throw ourselves at the foot of the cross. We say to God, I need to be this person. I need to desire your presence. I need to be more sacrificing, more loving, more self-denying, more cross-bearing. But I can't do it. I will give my all, O Lord. I will try my best, O Lord. But you must be the one by your Spirit to work in me, to will and to do that which is your good pleasure. We throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and rest in the constant working of the Spirit to make us like the Savior that we adore. Let us pray together. Blessed Savior, look upon us in your eternal, unchangeable, and unconditional love. Give us confidence in your finished work on the cross, our secured home in heaven, and the constant present work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Forgive us when we have put ourselves before you. Help us to put your worship first. Give us hearts that are appalled by our selfishness, that we may live in love, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.